Well, good morning. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Well, grab your Bible or perhaps the chair Bible in front of you and turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23 in just a moment here. Colossians chapter 1. Easter, of course, is all about hope. The angel asked the women at the tomb, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" In other words, don't linger in a cemetery when hope is alive. Unfortunately, that is precisely what we do sometimes. We shift our hope from Christ to lesser things. Friends, where have you placed your hope today? Where have you placed your hope this week? Where have you placed your hope this past year? Have you shifted your hope perhaps away from Christ? Perhaps you've never put your hope in Christ. You know, no one truly loses hope. All you ever do is shift it somewhere else. When you're hopeless, what you're really saying is you've shifted it and you've yet to put it somewhere. All of us, whether we are a Christian or whether we are not, have put our ultimate hope in something or someone. The question, of course, is who or what? Is it in a relationship? Perhaps it's in a spouse or a family member or a very good friend. Is it in your career or your resume building? Is it in the worldly pursuit of pleasure? Is it in health and wellness? Is it in your social stature or your sparkling personality or your academic acumen? Perhaps we put our hope in the resurrected Christ sometime in the past. Maybe you grew up in the church. You had this spiritual cathartic experience. Maybe it was at a retreat or something like that. Perhaps at one time you did put your hope in Christ. You began your Christian life with him at the center. But I wonder, friends, have you drifted since then? This is the Apostle Paul's great concern as he approaches the Colossian church, as he writes this letter. The Colossians, they began the Christian life with Jesus, but now they were tempted to shift their hope away from Christ into something else. Paul was determined to present the resurrected Christ as their only hope. Let's read our passage now, Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. That's Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. But now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. I want you to notice verse 23. It's our last verse, and you can see here something really important. You can see this idea of shifting hope. You can experience all of the salvation that you see in verse 22, and you can experience that only if, according to verse 23, you remain grounded and steadfast and your hope does not shift away from the gospel. So for Paul, this isn't a theological treatise about Jesus. This isn't just high Christology. Paul is showing us, friends, three spheres where Jesus reigns supreme. Notice the end of verse 18. It says, so that Jesus might come to have first place in everything, so that he might be preeminent in everything. So this is all to make sure that they, the Colossians, keep their hope fixed on Jesus. Not just put their hope in Jesus, but keep their hope in Jesus. And that's our main point for today, too. You'll see it on your screens. You'll see it also in your bulletin. If you're taking notes, let me encourage you to jot some things down. Here's the main point of this passage. Keep your hope in Jesus, because he alone is supreme over all things. So friends, why should we keep our hope in Jesus? Let me give you three reasons from this passage, three spheres of Jesus's supremacy. Here's the first. He is supreme over creation. He is supreme over creation. The first thing I want you to notice in these opening verses are the universals that kind of pepper the passage. All and every and whole and full and first and everything. The Son is the firstborn over all creation, for everything was created by him. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. By him, all things hold together. What a stunning round of statements to begin with. That Jesus holds unrivaled sway over this entire world, that he is concerned for every aspect of every life of every creature in this entire universe. The bus driver working unsocial hours, the homeless man who's always sitting outside the same coffee shop, the parents at the doctor's office who receives the news of the coming Down syndrome baby, the local politician you run into while she campaigns on the street, the friendly neighbor who is so very kind, but also so very sad. Paul claims here that Jesus is Lord over all of them, over every person on this planet. Of course, that includes you and me. Notice the first descriptions in these opening verses of Jesus, image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. Now, this isn't saying that Jesus is a created lesser being. Actually, this brings us back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where God creates humans, remember, in his own image. So in Genesis, Adam and Eve were meant to visibly represent God as his image bearers. But we know they failed. Later, the nation of Israel was meant to represent God as well. But we know she failed. And we are meant to represent God. But friends, we fail over and over and over again, don't we? And this is where Jesus comes in. Paul is saying that only Jesus is the perfect visible representation of God. You know, if you want to know what I'm like, you might Google my name this afternoon and you might see a couple pictures that kind of pop up, right? Okay, that's Godwin. Well, friends, so it is with God. If you want to know what God is like, look no further than his son, Jesus. Like a great portrait, Jesus offers us a true likeness of his Father. Now, what does it mean about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation? Now, firstborn here isn't in the created sense, like Emma is my firstborn daughter. Firstborn as in the rights and privileges given to a firstborn son in the Greco-Roman culture. And firstborn sons didn't just exercise their father's authority, they inherited the household. So whatever God the Father has, he gives to his son, Jesus. And friends, what does God the Father have? Everything, right? Now notice verses 16 and 17. Notice the for language here. Everything was created by him. Things in heaven, things in earth, things visible, things invisible. And notice the absolute language used in verses 16 and 17. All things, all things, all things. Jesus is the creator of all things, even rulers and authorities who oppose God and his purposes and his people. Maybe you can think of world leaders even right now who resist God and resist God's ways. Well, friends, we can be hopeful that even they are under King Jesus. Even they exist because of Jesus and for Jesus. They serve at the pleasure of King Jesus even as they rebel against him. And so everything that we can bring to mind about human existence, everything that is yet to be discovered or explained, from quarks, smallest particle ever discovered, to quasars, the furthest thing we've ever detected, 12 billion light years away, not only the natural world, but also the spiritual realm of angelic beings. All things means all things. And according to verse 17, the end of verse 17, look at this verse with me. And by him, all things, there it is again, by him, all things hold together. So not only is he the creator, but he is the sustainer. The second law of thermodynamics teaches that all things move from order to disorder, unless something holds them together. Well, friends, what might that be? The Bible says it's Jesus. So every atom on this planet, every molecule, every strand of DNA, all the varied networks in our bodies, not to mention every star and every galaxy, they all have Jesus to thank, not only for their existence, but for their ongoing existence. Jesus sustains them all through every nanosecond of every day. Now, I don't want to pretend like I'm some scientist, because I'm not. I'm not denying secondary causes here. What I am saying is if the sun were to ignore this universe for just 1 minute, for just one moment, if he were to cease his active governance over this world and your life and my life, everything would fall apart. Everything. So, okay, let's take some stock here. Why put your hope in Jesus? Here's part of the answer. Because he is holding you together in this very moment. That's why. You exist because he wants you to exist. Sometimes we wonder if Jesus really loves this world. Here's a compelling piece of evidence. The world is still here. Even though this world rebels against God, the God who made it, God in his love through the Son continues to hold this world together. How about that? Notice verse 16 says, all things have been created not only through him, but for him. Think about this, friends. This world and you and me and all things are his possession. Just like you possess a house or a car or an iPad or a cell phone or something like that, God possesses you and me. But it's not like my four-year-old plays with a toy for a grand total of 17 seconds and chucks it away. It's not like that at all. Here, Paul is saying that the point of creation is God's Son, Jesus, his glory, his pleasure. God is not just kind of sitting passively on his throne. He's directing and orchestrating and managing and assigning all things, all towards one purpose, and that is Jesus' pleasure and Jesus' glory. We exist for his pleasure. What kinds of things do you do that when you do them, you feel the pleasure of God? Eric Liddell was made famous by the movie Chariots of Fire, and in it, he shares this really famous statement. He says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I don't know about you, but that's not my experience. When I run, first I feel pain, and then I feel anger. But there's other things I do, maybe when I preach or when I do other things in my life that I feel like God has made me to do this. I glorify Jesus. I bring attention to Jesus when I do this, and I sense in that his pleasure. And I just wonder, there are things that you do as well, that when you do them, you feel God's pleasure. And friends, this isn't just true of you and me. It's true of the entire cosmos, all things, every bit of this universe, seen and unseen, discovered or not, brings pleasure to Jesus. Why would God create things that we have never discovered, things that we will never observe or enjoy? Well, what if this vast universe is created for the pleasure of Jesus? Consider this with me for a moment. Not many have seen the deep sea angler fish, okay? So it's miles below the water, you know, it's on the bottom of the ocean, and they've got these like little lights hanging off their heads so they can see. Jesus created them. Jesus created the anglerfish, right? And that means Jesus enjoys them, even though we may never see them. Or think about the moment the Hubble telescope was invented. And the first eyes to see new stars, never seen before by humans. What an incredibly Christ-exalting moment. To see for the first time parts of the universe which are displaying the power and wisdom and might of Jesus, the creator, the sustainer. And yet, then to acknowledge there are more stars, more galaxies, more quasars beyond the scope of our finest telescopes. Pieces of the cosmos that have always been there, singing of Jesus' glories, declaring his worthiness, bringing him a pleasure since the beginning of time. Friends, what would it take to begin to display all that you are? Would it take maybe a neighborhood? You know, is the city of Cincinnati big enough for that? Is one lifetime long enough for that? And we're not talking about you or me. We're talking about Jesus. What is big enough? What is grand enough to display the glory of Jesus? Apparently, the entire cosmos and for all time. Amazing, right? So how does this help us keep our hope in Jesus? Well, how much time do you spend thinking about the fact that Jesus is actively governing this world and your life? When life doesn't go the way we want, when tragedy or sorrow strikes, you can be confident that Jesus isn't surprised. He isn't fumbling around. He isn't confused. He is completely in control, calm and collected as ever. And we don't know the reasons behind everything, but we know the one who does. And we know his heart, don't we? As Charles Spurgeon has once said, God is too good to be unkind and too wise to be mistaken. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Here's a second reason to keep your hope in Jesus. He is supreme over the church. Look at verses 18 through 20 with me. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You know, you get to this verse 18, and it feels a little bit anticlimactic. After all these terms and descriptions of glorious stuff about Jesus, all of a sudden it's like, hey, he's the head of the church. Great. Is this just kind of highfalutin religious language? You know, what is Paul celebrating here? Paul is moving our thoughts from the old creation, a world broken by sin, to a new creation, a world free from sin. So yes, all things are created by Jesus, all things are sustained by Jesus, but those same all things are now corrupted by sin. Look at verse 21. We get a little taste of this. It says, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions. So this is our world today, this old creation, and it's a world that's filled with evil and sin and tsunamis and Advil. But here Paul is saying, we get into verses 18 and following. He's saying, listen, I got good news for you. God is starting a new creation with Jesus. It begins with God sending Jesus to earth. Notice Jesus, who is the fullness of God, according to verse 19. He's not only fully man, he is fully God. You know, we might think God would want us to get our lives together and cleaned up and all sparkly. And then, hey, Jesus is going to come in and fix all the big stuff. Poverty and war and large-scale injustice. This isn't what God did. He took the initiative even when we weren't looking to get our lives fixed up. So Jesus lived this perfect life, and he died this unjust death on the cross, which is why we take time on Good Friday to slow down and ponder the cross. Why do we do that? Well, look at verse 20. Notice he wants to make peace in this world. Not like peace between nations. This is a sort of cosmic shalom, a cosmic peace. Through the blood of Jesus, God is bringing about peaceful order, a righteous order in all creation. It begins with peace in our relationship with God, but the shalom extends to every place there is evil and disorder. How far does it go out? Well, far as the curse is found. That's how far the blessings go. And the blood of Jesus accomplishes this. And so his body had to lay for 3 days in a subterranean tomb. 3 days the world waited. Good Friday, Holy Saturday, pass before our eyes. They remind us that darkness and confusion are still part of the Christian experience. We are still in this old creational world. But friends, this isn't the end of the story, is it? There in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. The first Easter morning, can you imagine running to the tomb with the women or running to the tomb with John, who would have probably outrun you? The day, Bible joke, sorry. Imagine being at the tomb. Imagine you being with Jesus for those 3 years as one of his disciples. And then imagine you going through all of the grief, all of the pain, all of the confusion. You said that you're going to bring your kingdom, but you're dead. You're dead. And then you're at this tomb, and the tombstone is rolled away. And there's angels that are saying, he is not here, he is alive. That was the day God raised Jesus to imperishable life. Which is why, notice verse 18, he is called the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The beginning of what? The beginning, the firstborn of God's new creation. You see, friends, in Jesus, God begins a new humanity. Friends, do you want a fresh start? Do you want a new beginning? Jesus is the fresh start we are all looking for. Jesus is the new beginning we can all have. This is why we celebrate Easter. He is risen, and with that, God's new creation has begun right in the middle of the old creation. Which means, friends, all your hope, all of it, should rest in Christ. If you want a new world, if you want a new life, if you want a new start, if you want a new beginning, you feel helpless and hopeless, where do you put your hope? It's in the fountainhead of new creational life, Jesus. Crucified 2,000 years ago, powerfully raised to new life, now sitting at God's right hand. And friends, what is Jesus doing right now? You see, verse 18, he is serving as the head of the body, the church. This means that he's not only leading the church, it means he is nourishing the church. He is the source of the church's spiritual life. What does it look like to nourish the church? Look again at verse 20. Everything is being reconciled to Jesus, and this reconciling work happens through the church. You can't read verse 20 in isolation. You must read it in the wake of verse 18. Friends, I know it's tempting sometimes to be embarrassed by the church. You know, this old fuddy-duddy institution. You know, it seems like religion is something this country has done in the past, been there, done that, didn't really work out. So you might go to church now and then, but it's not really that important. It's not the place where hope, like real hope, hope for my week can be stirred up. Paul is turning all of that on its head. Do you want some hope, friends? Where are you going to find hope, tangible hope? You want some resurrection life in you and around you. You want glimpses, as imperfect as they may be, of the world to come. You want relationships, as uneven as they may be, that reflect something of God's new creation. You want some measure of justice, some measure of love, some measure of kindness, and worship the way it was meant to be. You will not find these anywhere in this world except for within local churches. It's here in the local church that God is showing how his new creation breaks into history. Now, listen, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to see some of you again. Maybe I'll see you next Easter or some other time, right? You might be a visitor, but let me just make this plain. If you want hope, get yourself into a church that preaches the Bible, preaches the gospel, and tries to live it out, even imperfectly. There's no other place on earth you will find God's new creation than the church, resurrected Christ ruling and reigning and reconciling people. That all happens in the church. So if you're feeling lost, if you're feeling aimless, if you're feeling hopeless, trying to find your bearings in life, come to Faith Church. Come to this church. Here's the third reason why you should keep your hope in Jesus. He is supreme over you. He is supreme over you. You know, after Paul beautifully exalts Jesus and puts Jesus on the highest pedestal possible, using every bit of his energy and creativity and theological, rhetorical skills to magnify Jesus as the creator and sustainer and the goal of all things and the terminus of this old creation and the firstborn of his new creation and the head of the church and the reconciler of all things, all this stuff, I want you to notice in verse 21, he then turns to his readers, the Colossians. He turns to us. And he says, Jesus' supremacy has come to you. It has been born in you. The new creation has begun in you. Friends, Easter isn't just a historical moment to defend. It is a massive theological reality that we can experience each day. It is a seismic existential shift. Look at how Paul describes it in verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Once you were dead, once you were alienated from God, once you were enemies of God. This is chapter one of every person on this planet. Perhaps some of you listening to this are still stuck in that chapter. You may have fooled yourself into thinking that you've escaped the indictment that you see in verse 21 because you've been very religious. You show up to religious things. You might be a nice guy. You do nice things. Maybe you even said a prayer to escape hell when you were younger. The question this passage forces us to wrestle with is, are you really, truly born again? Do you really have resurrection life? The reality of verse 22 must intersect with your life in order for you to be a true Christian. Jesus must reconcile you through his death on the cross. He must satisfy God's wrath against you on that cross. And if that has happened to you, you no longer will be his enemy. You will be his friend. Just like we sang. And then one day, notice, Jesus will present you holy, faultless, blameless before the judge of the universe. You can see here our past, present, and future all in view. The cross and resurrection interrupts our stories and provides this seismic shift in our lives. And I just wonder, friends, has that seismic shift happened in your life? If Jesus is the firstborn of God's new creation, we then, Christians, are the secondborn of God's new creation. Jesus said it like this in John chapter 3. Unless someone is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Born again there means regeneration. It indicates a real transformation. Paul said it this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. And the old is gone. The new has come. So friends, how new is new? How new is new? So new that the only human analogy that could fit would be new birth. That's about as new as you can get, right? And we've had some babies born recently to the Smith family, to the Sides family. I think some others are on their way. Praise God for new life. Like literal new life. Praise God for this. And their experience in the hospital confirms all of this, doesn't it? I mean, something very new arrived on the scene. something that didn't exist before, but exists now. So my question for you is, have you been born again? Has Jesus called you from the tomb like he called Lazarus from the tomb? Mike, come out. Godwin, come out. Mary, come out. And then you did. Has the supremacy of Christ come to you personally? How do you know that? Look at verse 23 with me. If indeed you remain grounded and steadfast in the faith and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So the evidence that you are part of God's new creation is a steadfast faith and hope in the gospel. And that faith and that hope doesn't shift around. Now, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about a squeaky, clean, sparkly life. Paul is interested in a life of perseverance, a life of repentance and trust and endurance, a life that has new allegiances and new affections, allegiance to Christ, affection for Christ and his people, a life that is connected to the only place where new creation is encouraged, which is the church. Friends, this is resurrection life. My question for you is this your life? For 20 years, I pretended to be a Christian. I grew up in a wonderful home. My life looked clean and righteous and religious, but I was not born again until I was in college. That was when I realized that the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is something that I desperately needed. I was on a clear path towards hell, even though many around me would say that I was facing heaven. And I just wonder, this Easter morning, are there some here who are pretending? Maybe you verbally say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But your life tells another story. Maybe your hope is firmly fixed on money or on career or ambition. Maybe your hope is firmly fixed on worldly pleasure or social success. But if your hope is on anything other than Christ, let me just warn you, alongside Paul here, let me just warn you that you are on the road that leads to hell. You can either have Jesus now as your Savior, or you will have him later as your judge. There is no shelter from Jesus. There is only shelter in Jesus. How does Jesus become your shelter and your Savior? Let me tell you briefly. You must repent of your sins. You must break allegiance with your old master, which is yourself, and the other enemy that we have named Satan. Break allegiance with him. He's no longer your friend. Yourself is no longer on the throne of your life. And then make Jesus your king. That's the first part, repentance. The second part is to trust, to believe, to have faith. To have faith in what? To have faith in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he came to earth to die for sinners like you, that you can be forgiven. You can be fully forgiven of those sins, of that rebellion in your past, if you trust in him. 25 years ago, friends, 25 years ago, I became a Christian on Easter Sunday. That's the day I stopped pretending. And I just wonder, could today be your day when you stop pretending? Now, I want to talk briefly to close to Christians in front of me. How are you to receive? How am I to receive these final verses? As a warning? Well, yeah, sure, but also as a deep encouragement. Encouragement to stick with Jesus. Keep your hope in Jesus. Don't just start with Jesus. Continue with Jesus. Notice the verbs here in this final verse. Remain grounded, not shifting away. Paul's argument here is not primarily about our efforts. His argument here is primarily about our dependence. If Jesus both starts us off on the journey and gets us to the end of the journey, then it stands to reason that he is the one to stick with. Don't deviate from the path. Don't lose sight of your heavenly guide. Who else can we turn to? If we decide halfway to shift our hope to something else, even worse, to grab the reins and take the credit for the journey ourselves, it is inevitable that we will never make it to the end. That's like saying to our pilot, 500 miles from the destination. Hey, Captain, I'll take it from here now. Thank you, sir. And then jumping out of one of the exits. That would be sheer madness, wouldn't it? Jesus is the only one who can take us all the way home. So, Christian, give me your ears just as we close here. Don't shift your hope from Christ. Don't move your hope from the creator and sustainer and redeemer of all things. Listen, no one knows what the rest of 2025 has in store for you or for me. Something just might hit the fan for you, an unexpected diagnosis, a shocking death. You may lose your job or lose your girlfriend or lose a sense of stability. And when these things happen, you're going to be tempted to shift your hope to another gospel, to another hope, to another message, something or someone else that could maybe sort of help you. But all of those things aren't strong enough for you to rest your hope in. Only Christ. Only Christ. He alone is the Lord over creation, the Lord over the church, and the Lord over you. He is the only one who raised you from the dead and gave you new spiritual life. He is the one who puts you in the church from where he will nourish you. He is the one who offers these bursts of new creational life, little explosions of the future kingdom breaking into this age and presenting itself to us as hope. A prodigal son miraculously comes home. A sister miraculously healed. A brother miraculously overcomes addiction. A friend miraculously puts off some sin and puts on the life of Christ. All of this can happen because and only because Jesus rose from the dead. So, Christian, keep your hope in him. Amen.